Good job, girls. Well, well done. It's time for everybody's favorite question. Where are we at? John 6? I don't think so.
John 5.
John 7.
9.
14. 11.
5.
We're just guessing numbers at this point. All right, we're still in John 5. We're not done yet.
Right.
One of the times, yes. One of the numbers you threw out was correct.
The first number I said was right.
Oh, okay. So what did we discuss last week? Okay, and what was the point?
The Jewish leaders like to make their own rules.
Anybody remember any other crazy rules?
Yes. You could eat an egg on the Sabbath. You can eat an egg late on the Sabbath, but you had to kill the chicken the next day.
Of course, that one. Any others from anybody but Sarah? Yeah, you couldn't tie your shoes. You couldn't tie a knot that required more than two hands. All right. So we're going to John 5, starting in 31 is where we're going to be. Okay. Everybody good? Oh, somebody's got it. Somebody's there. Yeah, you have to put down the Jell-O in order to pick up the word. Just a thought.
Amen.
All right. So, 5:31, it says, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. Somebody put that in English.
What? If I say I did something, it's not permissible
in court. Yeah, so how do rumors get started? So how do you find out if a rumor is right or wrong?
You go straight to that person.
So essentially what Jesus is saying is, I can say something, but without evidence, how do you know it's true? And how do you know it's right? Because just because I tell you something doesn't automatically make it fact.
Because you read it.
Okay? So if I tell you I'm 90... that doesn't make it fact.
I'd say you look
92. Okay. There's got to be something to back it up. Okay? So, starting in 32, it says, but someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. He says, hey, it's great. You've got a witness. His name's John the Baptist. But if you really need John the Baptist, then you haven't paid attention to what I've done. What have we talked about? What has Jesus done to this point? Yeah.
Talk to the woman by the well.
Talk to the woman by the well? Yeah, he read her mail real quick. What else?
Turn water into wine?
Yeah. If any of y'all can do that, we'll call you Jesus. Okay? Till then? No.
He healed that guy on the
Yep, healed the guy on the Sabbath. So he's like, look at these things, and if that doesn't prove to you that I'm God, I don't know what will. So, down to 37, it says, and the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard this voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. He says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. So, what makes the religious leaders religious leaders?
They religiously lead.
They religiously lead. Okay. Why? Why are they qualified or justified to do this? Yes, Alex.
They follow the rules.
They follow the rules? How do they know the rules?
They made them.
Okay, what about the other ones?
They studied them.
Okay. We've talked about this before. Up till you were about 9 or 10, what did you do? You studied and you memorized. And then what happened? They determined if you were worthy. If you were good enough to be in the religious leader world, then they sent you off to religious leader school. If not, they said, hey, you're a bum. Go be a fisherman or a carpenter or a tax collector or whatever like your dad. So they've spent their entire lives studying and memorizing the scriptures. These religious leaders had the first five books of the Bible memorized.
Like word for word.
Word for word. Yeah. Those of you that can't memorize answers for a test have no excuse. They had the first five books of the whole Bible memorized. What he's saying is, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but they point to me. They spent their entire lives studying scripture and totally missed the point. And the same goes for us. We can study the Bible all we want, but if we miss God, we've wasted our time. We can memorize the Bible all we want, but if we miss God, we've missed the point. If we don't experience any of this, then we've wasted our time. Okay? Think about it. Somebody tell me what you learned in sixth grade science class. Are you sure? Exactly. Nobody really remembers. Because you memorized it just long enough to take a test and then you were done. It had no actual application to life. If we read the book just so that we can answer questions when the stupid youth pastor sits up here and asks questions, but we don't actually apply it, then we've wasted our time. Okay? Verse 40, it says, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. He says, your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I've come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. How often do we do this? We seek out the praise of those around us and ignore the praise of God. Like, if God had an Instagram page and was like scrolling through your feed and God hit like on your page, would that mean more to you than the other 1,000 people on your Instagram or not? We do it all day long. We know what God wants. We know what he desires and what he approves of, and yet we do things to seek the approval of man. And then we wonder why we have issues. We wonder why things go negatively for us. Verse 44, it says, no wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? So he goes back again. You know exactly what Moses wrote. First five books. You know them as good as anybody else. And obviously you don't believe what they say because you don't believe me. It does us no good to have the knowledge of the book without the experience of the man. We good? Everybody totally and completely bored out of their minds? Awesome. Okay. Chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? Everybody that's got this differing view of Jesus, does anybody happen to remember what I gave you as examples? No. Okay. I didn't expect so because nobody takes notes. They just sit here and stare at me. So we had like Santa Claus Jesus. Anybody remember? Who is Santa Claus Jesus? Yeah, he brings his presents. You go to God, you tell him, I want this, I want this, I want this, and you expect him to give it to you, right? Okay. What was one of the others? Who? Okay. What about get out of jail free, Jesus? That's our favorite one. We get into trouble, we automatically run to him. God, I'll absolutely serve you and love you and praise you forever and ever and ever if you'll just fix this for me. And then what do?
We don't.
Yeah, we don't. Same thing. They saw his signs, and so they followed him. They didn't actually want to hear what he had to say. They just wanted him to fix things. Okay, so Jesus climbed a hill, sat down with his disciples around him. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? It's the first time in the Bible that Jesus asked his disciples a question, to be a part of something. Okay. Why in the world would Jesus ask? Jesus, the Son of God, why would he ask one of the disciples for help? To prove him wrong? Yeah, I don't think so. Okay. Why would he ask them for help? Bueller. Nobody. Nobody seen Ferris Bueller either. Awesome. Okay. Great. I'm showing my age here. I think he's testing them. Okay. The Son of God himself is asking, where can we buy food for all these people? Wait. That's what it says in verse 6. If you had a Bible in front of you, you'd know. Because the answer's right there. He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Verse 7, Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Does Philip answer Jesus' question?
No.
No? Why not? Okay, didn't say a place. Now, what was Jesus' question? Where can we buy all the food? What was Philip's answer?
It's going to take months.
Did he answer the question? No. Jesus wanted to know where to buy the food. He didn't say, we can go down into the town that's right there and buy the food. He started coming up with excuses. He started explaining why we couldn't do it. Okay? Verse 8. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? A little boy shows up pretty much with his lunch that his mom packed. Okay? These barley loaves are pretty much like crackers. It's like a piece of bread almost. So you have bread, and then you have these fish that are pretty much like sardines, okay? Not like a fish, okay? Like we always see in the cute little stories and stuff. It's like a sardine. And they put them on the cracker or on the bread so they didn't taste as bad. So he shows up with his lunch, his sandwich. And Andrew says, hey, I've got this, but yeah, what's the point? What good is that? So what does Jesus do? He says, hey, so she's reading ahead. It's like the answers are in the book or something. Holy smokes. He says, tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. After he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. Here's one more example of God taking a child, maybe a teenager, somebody definitely not into adulthood yet, and making a massive impact. And what did it take? What did it take of the child? Want a little offering? A little bit of faith? Maybe. I kind of have the feeling that this kid wasn't like, yeah, I'll give this to Jesus and he'll do whatever he wants with it. I may be wrong. But what did it take of the little boy? Everything he had. He didn't say, okay, Jesus, here's the deal. I'll give you one of these pieces of bread and one of these fish, but I'm going to keep this. He just said, here's it all. Here's everything I got. Jesus took everything he had and impacted about 20,000 people. So if Jesus did this with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, what do we think that he could do if we actually gave him everything that we had? Could he impact 20,000 people? I mean, with faith like that, yeah, I don't think so either. Here, let me try this again. If we really gave Jesus everything we have, do you think he could impact 20,000 people? Okay, so about half of you are like starting to get a hold of what's going on, because it says, and they all ate as much as they wanted. It wasn't like a little snack. It was a massive feast, and everybody was full. And Mariah's reading ahead. It says, after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so nothing's wasted. When Jesus provides, he provides enough and extra. But nothing ever goes to waste. He doesn't do things on a small scale. He could have fed the disciples and said, hey, you know what, guys? I'm going to teach y'all eat when you get home. Instead, he says, no, let me show y'all what I can do. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. So basically, he's now fed the disciples for like a week on top of this, after 20,000 people just ate this massive meal. Because one little boy said, here's everything that I have. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to tell you that you can't do anything with what I've got. I'm not going to tell you that I'm too young. I'm not going to tell you I don't have enough experience. I'm not going to use any of the excuses that we so frequently use. He just said, you know what, Jesus, you want it. It's yours. Everything. Verse 14, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we've been expecting. Earlier in chapter 5, Jesus is telling the religious leaders, you don't know what Moses wrote about, and because of that, you don't know me. Fast forward just a little bit, these people see Jesus do something miraculous, and they finally say, this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. This is the one that the New Testament wrote, or that the Old Testament wrote about, that they prophesied about, that they spoke about, that everybody foretold about, all the nighttime bed stories that our parents told us about somebody that was finally going to come and redeem the people. This is he. It says, when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. They wanted to make Jesus into something that he wasn't going to be yet. See, we all know that obviously at some point Jesus is going to become king. What they didn't realize at this point is that before he was going to wear a crown of jewels and gold and diamonds, that he's going to wear a crown of thorns. And what we know that they didn't know is that before he was going to sit on a throne in heaven, that he was going to hang on a cross. Jesus said, I know what you're expecting. I know you're looking for a king. But the time has not yet come. So he slips off by himself. We step down to verse 16. It says, that evening Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. So for whatever reason, they decided to wait on Jesus, and they got tired of waiting. Anybody ever done that? You start praying, you start asking God for something, and it doesn't happen in your time, so you just give up. Let's see if your story turns out any different than theirs. It says, soon a gale wind swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles. Didn't wait on Jesus, got impatient, took off across the water on their own. Massive storm hits. When suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." They were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. So like I said, they get impatient, they leave, the storm hits, Jesus shows up. He calls to him and he says, "Hey, don't be afraid, I'm here." They're afraid of the storm, and Jesus says, "I get it. I understand that you're afraid of the storm, but I'm bigger than the storm." Whatever it is that you're afraid of, focus on me and not that, and your fear will go away. And the final last part, verse 21, it says, then they were eager to let him in the boat, and they arrived at their destination. They finally realized, hey, we're not going to get where we're going without Jesus' help. So Jesus walks up to them and demands that they let him in the boat. Right? Is that what yours says? Is it? Yeah, Jesus didn't demand for them to let him in the boat, did he? What happened? They chose to. They invited Jesus in. He didn't force himself in there. He didn't demand it. He didn't tell them, hey, if you don't do it my way, it's going to happen. Or if you don't do it my way, you can do it your way. Let me know how that works out for you. He just waited. And they invited him in. And they arrived at their destination. This is no different than our lives today. Jesus isn't going to force himself in. The word tells us he stands at the door and knocks. If somebody's knocking on the door at your house, do you have to let them in? Absolutely not. It never says, at some point when I get tired of knocking, I'm just going to come in. It says, I stand at the door and knock, waiting for somebody to let him in. We've got the decision to make. He'll stand there and knock, day after day after day, month after month, year after year, just waiting for you to give him the opportunity to be a part of your life. And you can decide to keep him shut out the entire time if you want to. But no different than the disciples here, if we want to get to our destination, we're going to need Jesus to be a part of it. You can ignore him all you want, but at some point he's going to get your attention. You guys have heard me say it before. You can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. I've done it both ways. Take the easy way, okay? The hard way stinks. But he's not going to force himself in. He's not going to stand there at the foot of your bed in the morning and say, "Oh, Mariah, it's time to get up. It's time to read your Bible and pray." And if you decide to roll over and sleep, he's not going to like flip your mattress or nothing. He's just going to wait and see if you decide to follow him on your own. He gave us free will. It's up to us what we want to do with it. But again, if we want to get to where he's got planned for us, it's going to take his help. And I can promise you this, the things and the dreams and the goals that we have for ourselves are nothing in comparison to what he has for us. Like, we can sit here all day long, and I understand that as teenagers, this is relatively hard to comprehend, but you're sitting here thinking, I'm going to go to college, and I'm going to go to XYZ University, and I'm going to study to be a doctor, and I'm going to make a gazillion dollars, and I'm going to have 12 jet skis and 2 boats and 9 horses and whatever your plan is. The plan that God has set up for you is 100 times better than that will ever be. You've got to decide if you want to take his plan or your plan. Not a decision I can make for you. Not a decision your parents can make for you, or your grandparents, or your brothers and sisters. You've got to make it for yourself. I'm going to pray. We're going to jump on into our small groups. Think about this concept. Think about the idea that you've got to invite him in and it's going to be work. Somebody knocks at your door, you've got to actually open the door. You don't just get to go, "Oh, come in," and expect the door to open automatically. So what is it that you need to do in your life that's opening that door? That's letting him in. Okay? Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you give us the chance to even follow you. And God, we're grateful that you're not some crazy dictator that forces us to do what it is that you want us to do with no choice in the matter. But God, it just shows how much smarter you are than us, because willing followers are better than slaves. God, I pray that today, if there's a part of the lives of anybody in this room that they are just holding back from you, they've decided, no, I'm not giving up everything. I don't want Jesus to be a part of this. That you would change their minds on that matter. God, that you would make them understand and realize that your plans are better than our plans. And your ways are better than our ways. God, I thank you for the work that you're beginning to do and that it would continue even as we leave tonight. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Don't leave your Jell-O.